2 Kings chapter 10. Remember, we're kind of halfway through a story. Jehu's come and slaughtered all Ahab's son and Ahab's daughter-in-law, and he's going to keep going. Chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings couldn't stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu saying, "We are your servants and we will do all that you tell us to do. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him they had brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It is I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he sent out and went to Samaria, and on the way he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, all his priests. Let none be missing. For I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burn offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of these whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he has made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out, went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, and Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this sermon would be another small piece that reinforces in our hearts the fact that we can really trust your word, that we can take you at your word and lean everything upon you. Pray, Lord, that if there's any here tonight that are not on your side, that they would find themselves on your side tonight. If there's any here tonight that are sort of riding the fence, that they'd come down on your side of the fence, we pray, Lord, that we would be all together, wholly and completely, on the Lord's side. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get too deep in this story, I want to take a step back and see how this story contributes to the overall message of the book of Kings as a whole, taking Kings 1st and 2nd as one large book as it originally was. I think the most explicit lesson of this story is one that we've heard over and over again throughout the book of Kings. And it's this lesson: God always does what God says he's going to do. It's a truth that shows up everywhere in the Bible. It's especially strong in Kings. Just take chapters 9 and 10, for example, just as a small sample serving. We could go through the whole book and see how many times he says this, but just chapters 9 and 10. We know as background, say this one last time as we go through Jehu's life, when Ahab had a simple farmer named Naboth killed back in 1 Kings 21, God told Ahab in 1 Kings 21:21, he said, I will bring disaster upon you, I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And that's what we're seeing. So in the last chapter we looked at some weeks ago, Jehu killed Ahab's son, threw his body in Naboth's vineyard, and said, now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 26. Then later he had Jezebel killed, and he said in verse 36, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. Now Jehu's finishing the job in chapter 10. He's mopping up Ahab's stain from every crevice and corner of the land. So he has all of Ahab's grandsons killed, 70 of them. Then he has all of Ahab's major supporters killed, both in Jezreel and Samaria. He kills all of Ahab's supporters that live in Judah. And then he goes and kills Ahab's religion, all of his priests, all of the followers. And what does he say in the midst of that? Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. Again, in verse 17, narrator says, when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Now listen, if this point is explicitly stated by the main character of this story, by the main character of this story and the narrator of the book, if this point is repeated over and over again in this book, over and over again in the Bible even, it has to be important. Has to be. And I've actually preached on this before. I know this. And I've probably preached on this lots of times. And I probably sound like a broken record by now. But far be it for me to neglect something that God thinks is this important. And if God repeated it, I can only conclude that it bears repeating. And I have no doubt that there are some people here tonight that desperately need that lesson again. Because God said He'd answer your prayers, but maybe you've been praying a long time and haven't seen Him move. God said He'd provide for you. Maybe you're worried because you don't see how He's going to make ends meet. God said He'd forgive you. God said He'd sanctify you. But maybe you're caught in some particularly heinous sin. Maybe you can't believe He'd ever have a smile for you. If you find yourself in any of these scenarios or more, infinitely more, if your faith has ever begun to flag, then you need to have this preached to your soul. God always does what He says He's going to do. He said He'd answer you. He said He'd provide for you. He said He'd forgive you. He said He'd grow you. And He's going to do it. God repeats this over and over again in His Word because you need to hear it over and over again in no uncertain terms. God always does what He says He's going to do. That's one of the mega macro points of Kings, and it's repeated again here. The most explicit lesson of this chapter, because you need to hear it again. Even if it's for the 80th time. So that's first. That's our macro point. God always does what He says He's going to do. Point one. Now I think we better move on to the message that's specific to our passage for tonight. I think the thing we see most in this story is that all the major players are forced to take sides. This is a take sides story. And really it plays out like this. It plays out, if you find yourself on Jehu's side, then you're okay. If you're not on Jehu's side, then the Hebrew word means you're exterminated. This plays out over and over again in chapter 10. You might have noticed there's actually four stories going on in chapter 10, but they're all of a piece. In the first part, Jehu just flat out tells Ahab's supporters, pick a side. He actually kind of challenges them. He calls them out. He says, go ahead and raise an army and see if you can beat me. He sends them an ultimatum. Pick an heir, support them by force, or else support me. And of course they pick Jehu's side, and they pick his side so strongly that they cut off all the heads of Jehoram's sons. So that's the first one. Pick a side, Jezreel. Pick a side, Israel. They picked Jehu's side, and it went okay for them, except for Jehoram's sons. Then there's the second part of the story. People of Jezreel wake up one morning, and there's all these heads in the gate of their city. Jehu asks them, who struck down all of these? Like he doesn't know. The implication is, there's some mysterious power supporting Jehu. God must have struck down these men. So they pick Jehu's side too. Well done. Third story. Jehu comes across two different groups on their way to Samaria. First group is made up of relatives of Ahaziah. The Ahaziah, that's Ahab's grandson. He's in the family of Ahab, but he's from Judah. And they say in the text, in Hebrew, they say they're coming to bring shalom to the house of Ahab. And boy, were they on the wrong side. So Jehu killed all of them. He said, how convenient. These are the supporters of Ahab from Judah. And he killed them. In the second group, Jehu encounters Jehonadab, actually also spelled Jonadab. You'll see him in other places in the Bible. And Jehonadab's actually this mysterious figure. He's not really spoken of before this. And we think Jehonadab is an Old Testament Puritan. We think that because of Jeremiah 35. If you ever had time, Jeremiah 35 is all about his family tree. I'll just tell you what Jeremiah 35 is about, just FYI, in case you're curious about where this guy comes from, why he's important. In Jeremiah 35, God compares Jehonadab's descendants to the wicked descendants of Judah. And the whole point there in that story in Jeremiah 35 is, look, Jehonadab's family is following their father's instructions perfectly, and they're so zealous and righteous, and they love me so much. And Judah, what about you? Why can't you be like Jehonadab's kids? It's kind of what he's saying in that. That's in Jeremiah 35. Anyway, Jehonadab says, in no uncertain terms, I'm on your side, Jehu, and things go well for him. And then finally, in the fourth part of the story, Jehu tricks all the Baal worshippers in the land. He tricks them all to go into the temple for a grand sacrifice. And he makes sure to separate all the worshippers of Yahweh out. He makes that separation. This side and this side. So everybody there in the temple, it's crowded, door to door, filled with people. Everybody there was on Baal's side, on Ahab's side. And he had all of his guards kill every single man that was there, tear down the temple, and make it into a bathroom. So in all this, I think the thing you see consistently, the thread running through all these stories, is Jehu's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, you're either with me and you're with my God, or you're against me and you're against my God. And everything he did actually is supposed to sound a lot like what Elijah did. If you remember, back in 1 Kings 18, Elijah draws a line in the sand with these worshippers of Baal. He actually says to the people, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And then afterward, he had all the prophets of Baal killed again. So this might seem kind of irrelevant to you right now, because Jehu's been dead for some 2,800 years. Our politics aren't quite so gruesome, though sometimes you wonder. But with just one connection, I think all of this becomes extremely relevant to you. Extremely relevant. It's the connection that you can draw between Jehu and Jesus. Like I started to say a couple weeks ago, and it's only strengthened by this chapter, Jehu is actually the closest thing that the northern kingdom had to Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 6, he's anointed. That means he was the Messiah of the north. He's the only king in the north anointed. In chapter 9, verse 13, Israel's leaders lay down their clothing for him to walk on, like in Palm Sunday. And then in this story, we see him exercising his zeal to take vengeance on God's enemies. Something that Jesus is supposed to do, something that Jesus does. It reminds me of when he drives the money changers out of the temple with a whip in his zeal. But add to that, from our story tonight, Jehu is commended for doing right in God's eyes. That's only ever said by kings from Judah. That's only ever said about kings from David's line. And he's actually promised a dynasty in words that sound a lot like God's promise to David. He says in chapter 10, verse 30, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So Jehu is very much a shadowy proto-template for Jesus, the son of David. And this is relevant to you because, like Jehu, Jesus is also going to force everybody to take sides. See, Jesus Christ is himself the great divider of humanity. Forget all our other differentiations and differences amongst people. Jesus is himself the dividing line of humanity. On the last day, all humanity will either be with Jesus or against Jesus. And he doesn't just want you to be a little bit on his side. He doesn't want spiritual Switzerlands that are just trying to see how it all plays out. He wants all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. He does not tolerate divided allegiance. And I know most of you know this already. I know this, but is this how you are in reality? Are you riding the fence? Are you all on his side? Or are you serving something else with your heart and your mind? Maybe you serve God and the flesh. Maybe you give him Sunday morning, but the rest of the week you're all about fulfilling your own lusts and desires. Is your heart divided between God and mammon? Maybe you serve the devil. You have some delicious sins that you're unwilling to give up. And you're lying to yourself and to others. Maybe you serve the world. You've kind of bought into the philosophies of this world. You're not being renewed in your mind. And all the bright lights and all the opinions and the priorities of this world are distracting you from serving him. Whatever else you serve, in addition to God or instead of God, the Lord Jesus would have me tell you, it is not okay. You have to choose sides. Elijah would come and he would tell you, choose this day whom you would serve. You'd be like Ahab's officials. They figure, two kings couldn't stand before him. How can we stand? And friends, not all the kings of earth could stand against Jesus. You serve him. You'd be like Jehonadab. Say to Jesus, my heart is true to your heart. I'll go with you to see your zeal. You'd be like the guards outside of Baal's temple. Seems like all the world is going into this temple to serve Baal. They're going in for their roast beef and going in for what they thought was the victorious ascendant worldview in this huge temple. Yet the guards stood outside, separate and faithful, wielding the sword at his command. You serve Jesus. You serve Jesus alone. You be all in for him. In poker, you're all in if you bet all of your money, everything you've got, on one hand. You go all in. And the thing about that is that there's no going back. You can't see your hand later and say, oops, I actually meant half of that. If you lose that hand, if there's something wrong with that hand, then game over. You've lost everything. You've wasted everything. That's what it means to go all in. Got nothing left. That's how you should be with Jesus. He should get all your thoughts and all your goals and all your money and all your energy. So much so that hypothetically, if he proved to be false, which of course he never will, but hypothetically, if he proved to be false, you would have lost it all. You should be in the place that Paul describes. He says, if there's no resurrection, if Christ isn't true, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. You should look a little crazy for him. You should look like you're a little much for Jesus. Because it's all riding on him being true. You're putting everything on that one slot. You need to serve him alone. There's a consequence for not, and there's a reward for doing it. I'll leave you with the second point. I'll leave you with the call of Psalm 2. Another place where you see Jesus coming in vengeance. Psalm 2 says, it gives the same warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But here's the reward. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See the two sides? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's the second point. As you see this divide, choose this day whom you'll serve. One more point. I'm calling it how to be on the right side. So far in this story, you see people either pick Jehu's side or they die. And that's the position we find ourselves in with Jesus. I've said this. But what I want to talk about for my last point is that to be truly on Jehu's side, or really God's side, it's kind of blurry here. Is it Jehu's side or God's side? To be on the right side, there's one thing in this story that everybody seems to need to be on the right side. They need to be right. They need to do right. I want to show you that. It's hinted at throughout the entire story. You need a little bit of Hebrew for this. Let me show you. Verse 3, Jehu tells Ahab's men, "Select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne." Actually, in Hebrew, best and fittest is better translated the most good, tov, and the most right. Set the most good and the most right on the throne. The right. Then in verse 5, Ahab's men submit to Jehu and they tell him, "Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then in verse 9, the heads of Ahab's grandsons are discovered, and Jehu tells Jezreel's people that they're guiltless. He doesn't actually say, "You are innocent." He says in Hebrew, "Right you are." There's that word again. Then in 15, Jehu asks Jehonadab. He doesn't ask him, "Is your heart true to my heart?" But in Hebrew, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" It's the same word, promise. Finally, in verse 30, Jehu's rewarded because he does what's right. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well," that's the word good again, "because you have done good," it's not very good English, but "you've done good in carrying out what is right in my eyes," and so on. See, I know that's a lot of data to take in, but I want you to see that everyone needs something to be on the right side. They need to be right, not correct. They don't need to be correct. They need to be right. They need to be right in God's eyes, Jehu's eyes. They need to do right in God's eyes, in Jehu's eyes. And of course, by the end of the story, there's a big problem with this. Jehu himself isn't totally right in God's eyes. He doesn't always do right, because he's still continuing in Jeroboam's sin. He may have gotten rid of the bull god of Baal, who's represented by a bull, but he's still worshiping bull statues of Yahweh in Dan and in Bethel. It's the syncretistic Yahweh-Baal worship. I think what's most unnerving about this is that Jehu's the messianic figure of the north. He's a messianic figure who's well used by God, but ultimately he's not accepted. Instead, God uses Hazael, just like he promised, to start stripping away the promised land, everything east of the Jordan. All those things they took from Og and Sihon and all the things east of the Jordan, Hazael strips them all away within Jehu's life, piece by piece. It's pretty unsettling, because this suggests that just because somebody's a big deal in church, just because somebody's well used by God, doesn't mean they're accepted. That's a pretty troubling warning, especially for leadership. But more than that, it's not just the case that Jehu's followers needed to be right and to be good and to do right and to do good to be on his side. It's also the case for anybody that wants to be on Jesus' side. To be on Jesus' side, any person has to be good and right in the absolute sense. Perfectly good, perfectly right in the eyes of God. And there's a serious problem with that, isn't there? Because naturally, we're neither good nor right, are we? We see it every day. We see it in our sins. We see it in our failures. We see it whenever we compare ourselves to how we stack up against God's law of love, because there's none who's righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans. And Jesus said, there's no one good but God. We cannot be accepted by God all on our own. We are none of us naturally on God's side. And just let that sit with you for a second. If you're not a Christian yet and you're here tonight, let that sit with you a second. You are not automatically on God's side. It is not the default person setting. You cannot be on God's side all on your own. And look at the wrath that's coming. You see in the story, you see heads rolling. You see travelers killed without mercy. You see idolaters slaughtered, temples made into latrine. Behold the wrath of the Almighty toward lovelessness. Behold the penalty that's coming because of our law breaking. That is not just an Old Testament God thing. That carries straight through the New Testament. But then enter one of the strangest things about Jesus. You know, even though he's the one who's coming to shatter his enemies with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, even though he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, Psalm 110, even though Jesus' vengeance is going to make Jehu's vengeance look like a tea party, even though all those things are true about Jesus, he also made a way for enemies to join his side. Before he comes in judgment, he wants to make wicked men and wicked women good and right. And that's where justification comes in. The good news of the gospel is that the avenger himself suffered vengeance. That God avenged our sins on his son so the avenger doesn't have to come for us anymore. And that even though we were on the wrong side, if you saw two battle lines drawn up, even though we were on the wrong side, Jesus volunteered to stand in our place in the enemy lines. And he stood in the place of our unrighteousness and our rebellion, condemned to die along with all those who hated God. He took his stand in the enemy battle line, and he let you take his place on the side of righteousness. He took your draft ticket. He gave you his. Now you stand by grace in the place that he deserved, in the place of favor, in the place of victory. And now he's working in you by his Spirit to make you good and right. And Jesus could do this because he succeeded exactly where Jehu failed. Jesus always did what was right in God's eyes. Jesus always did according to what was in God's heart because he's God. And more than that, Jesus did far more than Jehu could ever prefigure, because not only is he going to take vengeance on God's enemies, he also made a way for us to switch sides through him. So if you're not a Christian here tonight, this is exactly what you need. You need justification. You need to cry out to him by faith. I want to be on your side. Before that day, before the battle lines are fully drawn, I want to be on your side, Jesus. Only you can make me right, Lord. Only you can make me good at heart. Put me on your side, Jesus. Put me on your side. If you do that, you could be on his side tonight. You could be safe tonight. He would declare you good and right in his eyes. So you belong in this army. You belong on this side. And then he'd start making you fit for that army. Start making you fit for that side. If you're already a Christian, then you know this is the one that you're already clinging to. This is the one you cling to even tighter. Once you're on his side, this is who you follow in obedience and repentance every day. And together we praise him. You have made me good and right in the eyes of God, something I never could have done. Hallelujah. And together we cry out, now make me good and make me right. May my life look like the life of somebody who's completely on your side, who never looks back on the other side, completely on your side. I want to close by reminding you that according to the Word of God, and not just according to the Word of God, according to the Word of God that he's written on your heart, you know that there's going to be a final contest. You know this. All people know this. In a moment, two sides are going to come against each other in this epic struggle. holiness versus wickedness, right versus wrong, good versus evil, and you want to be on his side on that day. You want to be on the side of the one that was foretold in Revelation 19, the one sitting on a white horse called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, that's crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You want to be on that side. If you can take yourself there in your imagination to what that day is going to be like and see him sitting there victorious and dipped in blood, you want to be on his side. You want to be one who stands amongst the armies of heaven, says arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. You want to be on that side. How do you do that? You pick the Lord's side. You trust Jesus. You serve Jesus with all that's in you. Right and good in his eyes because of justification at the cross. Made more good and made more right by his Spirit every day working in you. And so there's really only one question that you have to have answered here before you leave tonight. Are you on the Lord's side? Are you all in on the Lord's side? May it be so. May it be so. Amen.